Morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, for the whole month I've been preparing for this message, and I was all ready to talk about fishing with the Master and looking at the calling of the disciples in Luke 5 and also in John 21 about how the Lord appeared to the disciples after He rose from the dead. But based on what happened in the last 2 weeks, I just really had no peace about speaking that today. And during the last 2 weeks, I've been studying on something else. And the Lord laid on my heart last night to talk about these topics in the book of Corinthians. And I appreciate if you hear me out. I'm not saying I'm 100% right in this or I have this correct. I'm certainly not a theologian. I know that a lot of people with a master's degree and apologetics are much better speakers than I am. They've, and even yourself, have formed a conviction about these verses. But I'd appreciate if you could just hear me out and let me share with you the Word of God. As we were singing in that hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And I would encourage all of us just to consider that this morning as we look at these portions of Scripture. We'll be touching upon a lot of passages. We'll be looking at the book of Corinthians from the perspective, is this God's word or is this Paul's opinion? And what does he say about this? There are several passages in the book of Corinthians, I've been researching that, where it talks about, and we'll be going through a lot of them. So first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this: "Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." I would suggest to you that Paul, in this very opening book, is addressing, yes, definitely to the church of God, which is at Corinth, but also to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, everywhere, to all Christians, everyone who call upon the name of the Lord, who have been sanctified by Him, who are Christians in every place, who wants to honor Christ and His name. I would suggest to you that He's also including them as well, too, in this book. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, then. Verse 17. It says this: "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul's saying here that he is sending Timothy, who is his beloved, who is a faithful disciple of his, who he has nurtured and trained, and that he's sending him to remind you of Paul's ways, which are in Christ Jesus, which he also teaches everywhere in every church. So again, Paul's emphasizing here that what he's about to impart, what he's about to share, is meant to be taught everywhere in every church, not just in the church of Corinth. And if you look at the context of chapter 4, in regards to this verse, Paul's actually presenting himself as an apostle. He's presenting himself as a servant of Christ. And part of his responsibility as a servant of Christ is to teach truth, is to teach church doctrine, church governance, in regards to how we can conduct our services. You see, in the early churches, when the Christians first met, they were in home churches. But as they grew, the Lord gave wisdom to Paul to direct the churches, to appoint elders, to appoint deacons, so that the church, once established, can continue on and have church governance, so that everything, as the Bible says, will be done in order, because God is a God of order and not of confusion. And so here, a very important epistle that he wrote, and I feel very much compelled to teach this and to speak on this morning, just to honor the Lord as a servant, and to speak His truth and to speak it in love. Let's open a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just submit to you, Lord, this portion of Scripture, and ask that you would speak. You would be the teacher. The Holy Spirit will just enlighten our hearts and our minds. Not me, not my voice, but your word. And your Spirit will lead us and teach us and guide us, Lord. I pray that we'd all learn today from you. We give you thanks in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Over to chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This portion of Scripture talks about marriage. And I want you to pay attention in regards to marriage, what the Bible says about marriage. The husband, a man. The wife, a woman. We've heard this morning that laws in the U.S. have changed so that the definition of marriage and what is allowed in marriage has now changed. To the grief of our sister and my heart. When I read it, I was grieved in my heart. But let's see what the Word of God says. And let's be sure of it in our own minds, what God calls marriage. It says this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband." A man, husband, a woman, wife. Let's be clear on that. "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So here, it's talking about submitting and fulfilling our duties to one another, and likewise, to please each other. And marriage is a beautiful thing. And I thank God for marriage. I thank God for my wife. And I appreciate her so much. But yet, here it is. We are to care for and love one another. Wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. But the wife does. So we see mutual submission here, one to another, in this area of marriage. It says down later on in verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." And so the portion from verse 8 onwards is talking about those who are unmarried and those who are widows. And it goes on to talk about what about a marriage situation where a husband is unbeliever or the wife is an unbeliever. Now I want to highlight in verse 17, Paul says this, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." So we are to walk as God has called us to and be obedient to God. But Paul says this, "And this I direct in all the churches." In all the churches. Do you see that? Who is this portion of Scripture to be addressed to? Who is this to be applied to? It's to be applied to all the churches. All the churches. Turn back to chapter 6. Verse 9 and 10. It says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor righteous, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Sexual sin. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Everyone who practices that. Fornication is having sex outside of marriage. Adultery is committing immorality while in a marriage situation with someone else. And homosexuals is between two who are of the same sex. He groups that into the category of those who are thieves, those who are covetous, those who are drunkards, those who are revilers, those who are swindlers. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's God's word, not mine. And I would agree with God's word wholeheartedly. And I trust that your conviction in this area is as well too. You see, the society today, the laws of the land are changing. They are changing. And what do we do in regards to the culture of the land? I know that some people disagree with some of the things that we teach here at Westview in regards to the practices. Corinthians, I'm not going to criticize other churches because those who are of the household of God, those who trust in Christ Jesus, those who are saved, I consider them my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I love them dearly. And each church, each gathering, we will be held accountable before the Lord, how we meet and what we do and how we practice our faith. And here at Westview, I know, especially I see a lot of things in other churches not being practiced, and I keep asking myself why. And a lot of explanation is given in regards to how the culture has changed, how the culture, because the culture back then is different to the culture today, and so therefore some of the things we teach here is should be interpreted differently. But I asked myself last night, why? Who controls the culture? What defines culture? Not all culture is bad. Some cultures, like the Chinese culture and the Indian culture, they value family a lot, and I appreciate that. But then you look at North American culture. Who defines culture? Is it not the people? Is it not society? But who's in control of the society? Who's in control of the kingdom of this world? And are we to change the Word of God based upon the culture? Let me read you a few verses in the Gospel of John. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 12:31. And then John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16:10. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know, Lord Jesus, when he was being tempted for 40 days, Satan brought him to the height of the pinnacle, and he says, I'll give you all of this kingdom if you would fall down and worship me. He is the one in control of society, of the kingdom of this world, and of the culture. He influences that. Ephesians 6 and 12 tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we're battling. And so when I hear that scripture should be reinterpreted or ignored based upon the culture of today, sirens are going off in my head. Red flags go up. And I think all of us would do well to examine that carefully. All right, moving on. 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. This talks about the head covering. I'd like to address this, please. Let's start in verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions that I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. I'll stop there. This is not to devalue men and women. This is not what Patch is speaking about at all. But it does tell me that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of woman. This is addressing headship. When Christ was on this earth, he was in submission, in obedience to the Father. The Father had the authority. And when you listen and observe and what Christ says, he was always in obedience to the Father. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed earnestly. But what did he say? Father, not my will, but thine be done. So he was in subjection to the Father's will. And Scripture teaches us here that God is the head of Christ. Christ was not in any way inferior. And so Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. And that is what God has defined for us here. And then he says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So when man covers his head's meant to reflect the image of Christ. When man covers his head, he is covering the glory of Christ. At the same time, it says here that the woman is the glory of man. And so when the woman is covering her head, she's covering the glory of man. Then whose glory are we seeing then?
we are seeing Christ's glory.
And don't we want that in our lives? I think there are things in the church that are symbolic. Done with the right attitude, it glorifies God. Baptism is one of them. It's symbolic. It's an outward declaration of an inward change. I believe head covering is another one. I also believe the breaking of bread is another one. It's just bread and it's just wine, but it's symbolic and it represents Christ's body and Christ's blood. Now, the reason why this head covering is to be observed, it says this: for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Is that a cultural reason? Or is that still true today? You see, woman originated from man. Eve was created from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. It's the order of creation. It still holds true today. It hasn't changed with culture. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. Let's remember that. Let's not put down our sisters, nor elevate man. But this is all to be done for the glory of God. And so we ask ourselves, when should a head covering be worn? If I can just maybe ask you to consider, in Corinthians 11, after this portion of scripture is given, it goes into the Lord's Supper. And Paul is teaching here in regards to the Lord's Supper from verse 23 onwards. Can I at least convince you that at the Lord's Supper, the women should have their hairs covered, their hair covered, because we are praying together? Now let's look at verse 16. This is important. 1 Corinthians 11:16. But if one is inclined to be contentious, Paul already knew this was going to be contentious. The Spirit of God has given him insight into this portion of Scripture. And so he addresses this. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. This is not just to be taught in the Corinthian church or during the church culture of that day. It says the churches of God. And again, I believe we want to interpret Scripture based upon what is telling us here. And so I suggest to you that in regards to the head covering, at the breaking of bread, it should be done. But there's some other thoughts as well, too. What about when a man who is prophesying or he is praying and he's doing it without his head covered? So a man, while prophesying and praying, has his head uncovered. Would it be a stretch if I suggested to you that during those times, the woman should do the exact opposite and have her head covered? So what if we gather together like this morning? When a man, like myself, is charged by God to teach to have my head uncovered, and I'm prophesying, would I suggest to you, consider it, think about this, whether a woman should cover her hair or not. Or on a Tuesday night when we come together for a prayer meeting, and we're all gathered together in the back, and the men are getting up and praying, during that time, should the women also have their heads covered? Move on to the next one, please. 1 Corinthians 14. Oh, before we do that, I just want to say one more thing in regards to the Lord's Supper. Verse 23 says this: for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed. Paul here is saying that he received direct instruction and revelation from the Lord. And so because he did, he is now therefore delivering to you the direction and the instructions from God himself. How much more should we listen and be obedient in regards to the Lord's Supper? Now, before we go to chapter 14, I just want to look at chapter 13. As I was reading through and searching through scriptures, look at 13, we often read that alone by itself. We often read it during a wedding. It's a chapter of love. But wait a second, what have we just been reading about in the first 12 chapters? Those issues generate contention. And here, in verse 13, Spirit of God, through Paul, puts in this lovely chapter. And when I read it, I needed to remind myself. It says this, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." I was glad the Lord revealed that to me last night. It really spoke to me. To be examining my heart when I speak this morning, am I doing it in love for the Lord? Because no matter how eloquent, how good of a speaker, how much you know the Bible, how many verses you can quote, if we present the Word of God without love, it's just like being a gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just not meaningless. And if I speak with the tongue of angels, men of angels, but do not have love. And I really had to examine my heart and ask God to forgive me and ask God to change my heart, to help me to speak His Word in love. As I tell you, the last few weeks and the past few conversations that I've had with some people, I can confess that it was not done in love. For that I regret. And so I remind myself and I thank God for this portion of Scripture. And I share with you when we talk about these things, to please do this prayerfully and in love. 1 Corinthians 14 then. This portion of Scripture, I would like to start reading from verse 23 onwards. This is about the speaking in tongues. Verse 23. "If therefore the whole church should assemble together..." So the context I'd like to draw your attention to right away is when the church assembles together. When we're gathered together officially in a church service. That's how I see it. Verse 23. "If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God, and let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Highlight there, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace, as in all the churches of God. This is meant, again, to be taught and to be observed in all the churches of the saints. And again, to me, I don't see this changing with culture. And so we read here in the speaking of tongues, not to forbid it, but also in terms of prophecy. And Paul is laying out an order and a structure in which the speaking of tongues should be conducted. Two or three, one at a time, let someone interpret. And if someone has a word, let the first one sit down and be silent,
and let everyone pass judgment. I know this morning I'm fearful. Everything I say this morning is recorded, not only here on this iPod, but in heaven. I've gone before the Lord in prayer, really, that what I say here is true to His Word and honors Him. That I know also You have the right to assess what I'm saying and to give me that judgment and feedback afterwards. And I'm more than willing to listen in regards to your thoughts. But please base it on Scripture when you come back to me with your thoughts. I'm going to read from verse 34 to 36 now. Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Verse 34, let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. The word speak in the original Koine Greek is the word laleo. Laleo. It is defined as to speak with authority. That's the context of that word. I'll give you another example of what that means. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke, laleo, long time ago, to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these days, last days, has spoken, laleo, to us in His Son. This is the word defined here, to speak with authority. God speaking with authority. And so Paul here says, not only in Corinthians, but also in 2 Timothy, that women are not permitted to speak with authority to give instructions in the churches. I believe that to be true, and I share that with you. A few weeks ago, we had an incident up here where Jürgen asked if Wendy could share a few missionary stories. And we said yes, because in the past, we've had missionary couples during the family Bible hour share, husband and wife together. But we got some really strong feedback in regards to that morning. And we were quite concerned about that. And the oversight talked about it. We prayed about it. We sought the Lord's word concerning it. And we feel that in hindsight, that was a mistake. We apologize. We do feel and believe in the Scriptures that women are to be silent during the church's services, especially during the family Bible hour. But I feel that in other parts of our meetings, during the prayer meeting, singing of the hymns, where women were asking for prayer requests, I believe those are fine. We talked about this. And downstairs during the family luncheon, potluck luncheon, if a husband and wife were to share missionary stories, we feel that's fine as well too. But just with Steve, Larry, and myself, we have come to the conclusion that during the family Bible hour, we will no longer allow women to speak. And I pray that that's the right decision. I pray that you would support us in that. There was nothing wrong with what Wendy and Jürgen said. I was really blessed by it. Let's make that clear. But we felt that the time and the place was not in accordance with God's word here. And she had full control of the pulpit, and she spoke for 10 minutes all alone up here by herself while Jürgen sat down. And so in everything, in appearance, she was preaching. So therefore, I just wanted to make that announcement to you as well, too, on behalf of the oversight. And so the hymn that I chose this morning, To Trust and Obey,
really encourage all of us to do that as unto the Lord. You see, a lot of times in the scripture, when it talks about submission, it's abused by men. Men, husbands especially. I've done that to my own wife. You have to submit to me. And that's wrong when I force it. Because when you look at the scriptures, Christ does not force man or woman to submit to him. He asks us to. It's up to us individually to do that as unto him out of love. And so when it talks about women and submission and their roles as wives, she's doing it as unto the Lord. She gives that submission out of her own heart, out of her own desire, out of her own love. We submit to the Lord in the same way. It's not forced upon us. And it talks about submitting to one another. And I submit to my wife as well too in many things, because I do love her and I do value her and her opinion. And we're soulmates together for life. And I'm so glad for her. And we are committed to each other. We celebrated 26 years of marriage this year on June 3rd. And I thank God every day for her. It's been 30 years now since I've been saved. Coming up in about 10 days, I celebrate my 30th birthday, July 10th, 1985. It's been a wonderful journey of Christ. And throughout my life, I've been learning and growing. And my heart's desire is to serve him and to be obedient to God's word, no matter what the culture says. To be committed, to be obedient. And I would encourage all of you, he is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our submission. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our service. He alone is worthy of our commitment. No one else. And that everything we do, just consider him. And why are we doing it? It should be for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you so much for your word. We can learn and we can stand firm on it. I thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us. And I pray for wisdom to understand it accurately. Not to be legalistic and add things in there and put burdens on people that are not in the scriptures. But if it's in there, help us to just learn from one another and to encourage one another and to sharpen one another to be obedient and to submit in order to please you. You are worthy, Lord. I thank you so much for this word. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I thank you for their service. I thank you for their encouragement. I thank you for their prayers. For them being here in fellowship, it means so much to me and to you. And I just pray now for our fellowship downstairs and the food that we're about to enjoy in our fellowship. We return thanks to you again for this wonderful time and for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.